Very thankful to be with you this morning again. Thankful for that which has gone before. I love to be able to sit and listen to the preaching pour out of a man.
Yeah.
And that's the way it's been three services now. My preaching is not that way. You're going to have to work while I'm preaching. So that's only fair to me. But I very much enjoy it. It's one of my favorite accounts. Brother Adam has rightly divided it. When I was a young engineer starting out working, they used to give us these day planners. And in those day planners, there was a section in the beginning that was to fill out and to set up your core values. Well, the first thing I did as a young man was tear those pages out because I really didn't want them. I just wanted to keep my time and such in the day planner. And over the years, I've come to realize, sometimes I can be pretty thick-skulled, how important it is to have core values. And that's where I go to teach core values to my children and any other children that will listen. Is how important it is to have those core values, because they do make some other decisions a lot easier when you know I don't have to think about euthanasia. Life's not mine to take. There are certain things that we need to have as God's people filed away in our minds that we're unwavering on. And those three are just an outstanding. Brother Adam has been, they're an outstanding place to teach that, and Brother Adam has been blessed to bring that to us in a mighty way by God's grace. And I told Brother Adam as he sat down that the Lord set the bar awfully high this morning, and you pray that the Lord will be with us before we start preaching. The Lord be our helper, and you pray to that end. I want to relate very quickly. This is not preaching, and I don't want to waste your time. Brother Adam left me way too much time, so I'm not trying to fill the time, but I do want to make mention of this. That the last time I was in this building was 16 years ago. And I did not have opportunity to preach that then. I wasn't ordained at the time. Didn't expect to preach, and wasn't expecting to preach today, to be honest with you. But it was really the first traveling trip, preaching trip that I'd ever been on. And Brother Luke and Addison and I came over. And I remember there being a rocking chair out there about where the guest book is, and Brother Alton sitting out there, and all of the children gathered around, and some preachers gathered around. I remember hearing men like Dale Majors and Brother George Walker and Brother Alton preach on break up your fallow ground. And I sat right over there where Sister Abigail and I were sitting this morning, and I made somewhat of a mistake. I was sitting behind Brother Sonny Huckabee and Brother Travis Brown. I can't sing anyway, but I couldn't sing, couldn't even follow the melody. I had to listen to the tenor that was coming out. And it was just, I'd had a very mighty impression on me as a young man, and I've been wanting to come back ever since, and we're thankful to be here with you today. I just want to commend you for the way that you host meetings and the way that you worship. As Brother Adam brought out, your faith has an impact on those around you, and you had an impact on me, and I very much appreciate that. So now, if the Lord be in the matter, we'd like to take our text out of the second chapter of the book of Luke. I know it's not Christmas time. Christmas in July, or almost July. I know it's not Christmas time, but while I recognize that particular holiday may drive the retail value of our nation, I refuse to let it dictate my studies or limit my preaching. I do enough limiting of my preaching on my own. But I would like to look at this text and read it in its entirety, and there's some few phrases in here I'd like to focus on, if the Lord be in the matter, and you please pray mightily to that end. We begin in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid.
And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, if I don't preach a lick, that text preaches itself.
Yes, sir.
That's one of the most glorious, those are some of the most glorious words that have ever been written in the history of literature. I guess I'll always hear it in Linus's voice. I knew some of you were thinking that. Linus, for the youngsters here, Linus is a Charlie Brown character, Charlie Brown's friend, and when Charlie Brown begins to wonder what the meaning of Christmas is, Linus recites this text to him and explains to his friends what the meaning of Christmas is using this text. And I guess I'll always hear it in his voice. But it tells us of what is, I used to say the most, but I'm going to have to say one of the most significant historical events that have ever happened. Certainly the death and the crucifixion of the Lord is another very significant historical event for the children of God. Jesus was born here, the way that the angels, and the angel, particular angel, manifested this unto these shepherds is quite majestic.
Yeah.
It's quite impressive. Much more impressive than any golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar could set up and work more.
Amen.
These shepherds were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And all of a sudden, the angel appeared unto them. He says he came upon them. And he said to them, he said, Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. What better tidings could he have brought? If he had told them, I'm going to watch the sheep and let you go into town and do whatever it is you have to do, that would have been pretty good tidings, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Or if he'd have said, I've got some substance for you, got some food for you, I've got something for you to eat, or I'm even going to grant you a good night's sleep. Those would have been good tidings. But what he gives them is the best news that he could give them. These shepherds are laid out there watching the sheep, abiding in the field, and this angel tells them that their Savior has been born. There is no better news for a child of God than that Jesus Christ came to this earth, bled and died for them. And these shepherds are witnessing this angel. It comes particularly to them, to tell them, and by extension us, certainly by way of learning and understanding what was written and what was preserved for us. The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. I suspect I would have been too. Much like the Apostle Paul was stricken by a light that was brighter than the noonday sun, I just wonder what this was like. I got it in my mind's eye. I'm sure my picture is inferior to what it had to have been, but I'm sure it scared me. And they were sore afraid. But I'm sure that also that their fear was soon assuaged by the news that they gave. It says, Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And I hope I don't have to teach this crowd that he's not talking and saying all people without exception. But he is saying all people without distinction. Certainly there are those that are not embraced in this. Which should be to all people. You're going to take the position that that's all people,
without exception, then I believe I can prove that, as Brother Chris mentioned last night, we might as well quit preaching about hell, because there is not a hell, if that means all people, because there's no sense, there's nobody going there. Because if Jesus Christ is a successful Savior, if Jesus Christ accomplished the work that His Father gave Him to do, and this embraces all people, then what need have we of hell? But since this, I don't know if anybody's recording this or not, but just in case they are, they are. So let me be very clear that there is a hell, and that there are those that are not embraced in this. And this is not referring to all people. He says that there's a Savior that's born. Not a would-be Savior. We have would-be Saviors. In our hometown, several years ago, there was a federal grant that was given to create a 1,600-acre federal lake called Lake Okissa. You can fish there, ski there, and swim there. And about 4 or 5 years ago, we had a tragedy. There were two young girls that were swimming and got in distress, and there was a young man that was a football star, a good fellow by all accounts, that was going to go in and save them, but he couldn't swim. And so he saved one, and then he and the other drowned. For one girl, he was a savior. But for the other, he was a would-be savior. And he is to be commended. He's a hero in my book. He gave his life to try to save that little girl. That's a would-be savior, and he has my undying admiration. But our Lord's not a would-be savior. He didn't try to save anybody. Or he would be a would-be savior. But this angel, the news that this angel gives to these shepherds is not that there is someone coming or someone who's been born who can be your savior or could be your savior or might be your savior. But they say, this angel says that a savior is born. And indeed, he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. But the phrase that has been captivating my mind for several days now is the phrase in verse 11, "For unto you." For unto you. This would have been a great place for that angel to have quoted Isaiah 9. This would have been a great place for that angel to have quoted Isaiah 9. But you know that angel couldn't quote Isaiah 9? He couldn't. Because in Isaiah 9, we are told, "For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given." You know that an angel couldn't say that.
No.
He couldn't say unto us. He says unto you. And he was talking specifically to these shepherds. By extension of the scriptures, through the divine preservation and inspiration of God, he was talking to you also. And I so hope he was talking to me. For unto you. It's that thought that's just captivated my mind for the last few days. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Brother Sonny made mention last night of a text found in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like to go and read that in its entirety. I told you you're going to have to work. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to begin in verse 9. It's hard to begin there, but you can go back and get it for yourselves. He says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and searched diligently who prophesy of the grace that should come unto you." These prophets, these men like Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and David and the other psalmists and Moses, back when Jesus met the two on the road to Emmaus and began to expound on the scriptures, all the places, it says, where they spoke of him, he goes back to Moses. And that's a sermon. I'd love to have had one of those for that sermon.
Can
you imagine what that was like for those men that had read scriptures and been taught scriptures from an early time and looked for the Messiah and for Jesus to come and show, and they didn't know it was Jesus, but for him to come and say, "See that? That was me. See this here? This was me." I've had brethren do, I'm sure not as good a job as Christ did, but a very good job of doing that. I love to hear brethren like Brother Alton that can reach back into those Old Testament texts and pull out and show and build a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we left this meeting 16 years ago, Brother Luke Addison and I were traveling back and we were playing a game where you have to either cite the proverb and the other had to tell what it said, or you just quote a proverb and you had to give a citation of it. And we came to, I think it's Proverbs 25:25, like apples, word fitly spoken, like apples of gold and pictures of silver. And we paused for a second and somebody said, "Well, you know, we're always supposed to be looking for the Lord, but I don't know how in the world you could find the Lord in that text." And then somebody said, "Well, you know, He's the Word." And, you know, there's a text about my beloved being like an apple tree in the wood. And we talked, and before, I don't know how much time had elapsed, we were both in tears. And you could just about see the face of the Lord. Just from that text that we thought at the outset, who could find a picture of Christ in that text? Best advice I ever got, especially studying the Old Testament, was to continue looking for Christ everywhere. Is He in every text? Is there a picture of Him in every text? I can't say that. But that doesn't stop me from looking and rejoicing when I find Him. And those prophets, I wonder sometimes how much they knew about the fullness of what they were writing. I think they had some understanding of the immediate consequences of what they were writing, but I wonder how much they knew of the fullness of what they wrote. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Now, there's so many heretical views that are destroyed by that one text right there, or portion of the text. You know, the idea that Christ didn't exist until He was born. Well, He was in them before He was born, so He must have existed before then. And of course, He's existed in eternity. The idea that the Old Testament saints were saved a different way than you and I are saved is just failed there. It's just searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Now that was Daniel's. That was one of Daniel's great contributions to the Bible, was a prophecy of Christ. All started in Daniel chapter 9 of him reading the prophet Jeremiah and understanding by books the time period in which Christ would be born. I don't know when He was born. I don't know what day He was born on. I'm not going to get into that, but I don't really know what day He was born on. I know He was born. I'm thankful that He was. I know it was the fullness of time when He was born. I know He came exactly in the right, exact moment of time in which God the Father desired and had for Him to come.
Amen.
And I'll leave that in His hands. I'm perfectly okay with that. But they searched what... Now, they had a different perspective now. They had a little different perspective than we had. They looked forward to a Savior that would come. We look backward to a Savior who did come.
Right.
And we have the body, the collective body of Scripture to instruct us in such. Because the things that are written before time are written for our learning, right? That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified before Him the sufferings. Christ, not only did it testify that He was and that He would come, but it testified of what would happen to Him, of His sufferings. One of the hardest chapters of the Bible for me to read. Somebody's probably thinking Isaiah 53. It's hard too. I'm thinking of the 22nd Psalm. But you know, the 22nd Psalm begins what I'll say is the first trilogy. 22nd Psalm speaks of the agony of the cross. 23rd Psalm speaks of the peace of the cross. And the 24th Psalm speaks of the victory of the cross. It's the world's first trilogy.
But it testified of the sufferings, the things that he would endure. And the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed. So I know they had some understanding. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. They even knew that they were benefiting future generations. That's why Job would say, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were written with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. What I'm about to say is important and it needs to be kept. I want my children," I guess he was maybe, he lost his children, "but I want future generations to be able to see and understand and know the things that I am able to understand, that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And he thought it's very important that this be written down. "Unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the thing which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you." That's what we have today.
Yes,
all of this extends to the very church, not the physical building, but the very church you're sitting in right now, in this very instance of this service, if the Lord's in the matter.
Right.
And He has been. "Which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost," and I certainly not be interested in trying it without him, "sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into."
Yeah.
Now, it doesn't say that they can't look into them. I'm not here to tell you that the angels can't know about salvation. I think that they do. I think they also know it doesn't pertain to them. That's why the angel didn't quote Isaiah 9 over in Luke chapter 2. I said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, that salvation didn't pertain to those angels because they didn't need it. They didn't leave their first estate. Not these angels. Now, I want to go to one other place and look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. It's a very famous verse in our neck of the woods. If y'all ever heard of or knew Brother Alfred Coffin, this was his sort of go-to verse whenever he didn't know what a scripture said. He said, "The secret things belong unto the Lord." And I don't think that's exactly the right context. But the shoe fits. But I want to consider this text. If that's not the meaning of it, what is the meaning of it? I'm real good at coming up with what texts don't mean. I struggle sometimes with figuring out what they do mean. He says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, what secret things is he talking about? Earlier on in this chapter, you're going to find some language, and I'll not bore you with just reading it all, but to paraphrase or give you the gist of it, this chapter deals with a covenant between the Lord and His people, and those immediate people, and by extension, us. And it's more or less the same covenant that's recognized in Isaiah chapter 1 when he says, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land, but if ye refuse and rebel, ye'll be devoured with the sword." Still in effect today. Maybe in a more micro sense than it was then for that nation, but it's still in effect today. If you want to live a life in the blessings of the Lord, you must be obedient unto His Word.
Amen.
If you don't, and the sword comes, then you have no reasonable expectation that you're not going to experience it.
Right.
And that's what this talks about. But the Lord here expounds and says, there are generations that are going to ask, why has the Lord done this? Because we all know that the nation of Israel, even at this point, had backslid from time to time. And that was the nation of Israel's M.O., if you will. They would do good for a while, backslide, do good for a while. God would send them prophets. He would send them judges. He would send them men to lead and guide them in His Word. And they would clean up for a while, and then they'd backslide. And then they'd do it again. And one would begin to wonder. And the question is asked about verse 20, For even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Why is the Lord doing this? Why doesn't He just write them off? Why does He keep punishing these people? Chastising them. And then the answer in 25 is, then men shall say. Now, it's often the case that what men say is wrong. In Matthew chapter 16, the men are wrong. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets, and they were wrong. So often, probably more often than not, men are wrong. But in this case, these men are not wrong. But what they are is short-sighted. What they are is their answer reflects the immediacy of God's fulfillment of His covenant. What they see is that these people offend their God in their words, and He just annihilates them almost, and then they come back. He lets us go in and raid them, and then they come back from it, and they do good for a while. He does it again and again. And that was true. And God, there was a purpose in that for having an obedient people. But there was a greater purpose in that nobody in that day could fully see. And that was, there was a Messiah that was coming from these people. They couldn't be exterminated. They couldn't become annihilated, because there's a prophecy that has to be fulfilled, that the Messiah will come from them. And as you take the book from Genesis chapter 2, when the seed of the woman is first announced that he'll be, it's that sort of general. You know, it's going to be a woman. But from there all the way into Luke chapter 2, you'll find that prophecy get narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower, until when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, He's the only man that could fit the bill. I wish I could expound. And I wish I had time to expound on what little I know about it. But I wish that I knew everything there was to know about that prophecy and those prophecies. And that's a lifetime study. I guess I got something to study till I die. And the secret things belong unto God. That's the secret thing. Someone tries to tell you that this is teaching God has two wills, just forget it. All right? That's just hogwash.
That's right.
That's not the case. Not only does He not have two wills, but He and His Son's will are lockstep.
Amen.
I'm going to give you one instance. Just one. Go to Genesis chapter 37. And I want the last verse of Genesis 37 and the first verse of Genesis 39. You say, well, there's a whole chapter between them. I know there is. And it sticks out like a wiener in a steakhouse. Because you'll read the end of chapter 37.
I need another analogy.
Well, I mean, you go to a steakhouse, you expect to get anyway. So the last verse says, now I've got the bubblegum sermon and the guacamole sermon, and now I guess I'll have the winner's ticket. All right. We know the story. Spoken on last night. The Midianites sold him into Egypt and unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Now go to chapter 39, verse 1. It says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him to the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Reads just like what have just run through, doesn't it? Reads exactly. It's no break whatsoever. And there's no mention of Joseph in chapter 38. That's just strange to me. That you would just... I could see if we were changing scopes. Well, that was the end of Joseph, and then we're going to talk about Judah for a while. But there's a reason. Thank you. There's a reason. I love the construction of God's Word. I love the construction of God. Take the New Testament, for example. You have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preached by the only one that could really preach it right in four books. And then you have a transitional book. And then you have the doctrinal book. Then you have a practical book. And it's just the construction of God's Word is... It shouldn't have made him because he's God, but it just astounds me how well it's put together. But right here, you come to chapter 38, and it should make a reader that comes to chapter, that's just reading chronologically, maybe for the first time and first time seriously, should come to chapter 39 and say, wait a minute, where Joseph was over here? What happened? But you go to chapter 38, and you're going to read a story about Judah, who is an ancestor of Christ, and by whom Christ must come. It's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah.
Right.
And I'm not going to go quote the text, because this world has taken a word in the text and made it a terrible word.
Yeah.
And it's a pretty bad word even in its proper context. But we'll just say it this way, that there's a law that says that an illegitimate child could not stand in the congregation for 10 generations. Very interesting law. Well, the result of chapter 38 is an illegitimate child that falls in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Pharaoh's. He's a twin. And we're going to learn that he became the son of Judah through a terrible story.
Oh, yeah.
Or account, I guess I should say. But an illegitimate child cannot stand in the congregation for 10 generations. What are we going to do about that? How are we going to get around that? If ultimately David is going to be a father of Christ, how are we going to get around that? Well, the Bible again answers its own question. Answers my question. Go to the end of the book of Ruth. There again is a little blurb in the end of that that just doesn't seem to fit. I mean, I guess it fits a little bit because of the lineage that's involved. But why wait to the end of the book to put this? Because, you know, what you remember the most is the last thing you read. The last thing you heard, the last thing you read, that's what you remember the most. We're going to put this at the end of the book. It'll spur somebody to go back and look. I'm not going to go read. I thought about doing it, but I'm not going to do it. But I'll let you go over there and you count them for yourself. I've counted them before, and you count them for yourself and see. Had there failed to be a male heir in those 10 generations, where would we be? We'd be without a legitimate Savior. We'd be without a legitimate Messiah. And that's just one. That's just that, and that's fairly easy because I came up with it. I mean, I noticed it. That's an easy one. There are untold prophecies in the Old Testament that narrow this down to where it has to be this one man and only him. And of all of the people on the earth that should have recognized who it was, the Jewish people should have recognized him. And of course, some did. But they all had a leg up on the rest of us. And certainly that's true. You know, we as Primitive Baptists, and having a desire given by God for the truth, have that same leg up. You see how these things that are laid out by Old Testament saints and prophets for our benefit? So that we can go back and study and we can reassure and affirm to ourselves that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is our Savior. Let's go back to our text. He says, For unto you is born this day. When I don't want to dwell on this or make fun of the people I came from, but I didn't come from the Primitive Baptist. I'm a transplant. And I've grown over the years in my understanding that just because that other people used a phrase, I don't need to cast it aside. There's some things that they talk about that I did need to cast aside, but there's other things that phrases that they came that I used to bristle at pretty hard that I've learned is probably a pretty good take. And they used a phrase that referred to Christ as a personal Savior. And I'll tell you, for years I bristled at that phrase after I came to understand the way that it was taught. And somebody would say something about their personal Savior, and I just thought, but you know, if he's not a personal Savior, what is he?
Yeah, right.
You see, not only is he, these shepherds in the plural, not only was he sent to them, but this angel is referring to each one. He's saying he's to you. To you. What a privilege to stand before the Lord's people and tell them he's your Savior. He's your Savior. Paul would write to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. says, "For I," he says, "I am not crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He gave himself for me. He's a personal Savior already.
Amen.
And he was saved, he was sent for you. And he sent himself and came himself for you, fully knowing. I don't think for one second that Jesus was surprised at how he was treated here. I don't think for one second that he came and was surprised. "Oh, you mean I've got to be crucified for them?" No, I think he came here full well knowing. And that even knowing what awaited him, his love for you was so great that he came anyway. That wonderful text in John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He gave his only begotten Son. Brother Sonny, I don't want to put words in his mouth. I detected last night as he was preaching and he began to talk about the value of the Lord's people. And he seemed to cut himself short. And I wondered if it was not emotion, perhaps. Because when we think of the value of Jesus, what is your son worth to you? What are you as a son or daughter worth to your parents? And yet, God was willing to send his only begotten for you and to you. What? I'll tell you, words fail to describe God's love and its fullness. But the best we can do is to talk about Jesus. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Not will be when he grows up and pleases his Father, but is already. What did Herod say? Herod said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" He wasn't born a prince that would become a king when his father passed away or got dethroned, because neither of those things can happen to his father. He was born King of the Jews.
Amen.
And since that was an old pagan king saying that, I'll just use the language of Christ in Matthew chapter 25. And he said, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, be blessed of my Father." So who's the king? He's the king. His father's the king too. They're one. As Brother Sonny brought to our attention last night. And then we'll draw our remarks to a close here. We'll just finish this out. I hope it's been of some benefit and you'll go back and study. He says, "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude. You know what I see when I look out from this pulpit? I see a multitude. I see a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Maybe not like exactly like this. But when I sit up here, I'll tell you, if you've never sat up front, and since you're all Baptists, I know not everyone here sit up front. If you've never sit up front, you have missed the same song service that I get. It's different. Your ears are designed to hear from this way. You should try sitting down front sometime and just see how the song service will be a different service for you. It's a beautiful service. But to sit up here and listen to the voices of God's saints meld together in one, singing praise unto their Savior, is there is no sound I can think of that even comes close to it. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And that is what the gospel is all about, Charlie.
Amen. Amen. Amen.